form, or you have it on a device of some sort, you know, turn to or scroll to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. That's what we're going to be looking at today. So for the next 4 weeks, as you might have guessed, we're taking a bit of a break from our sermon series through Exodus, and we're going to do a four-part series on the advent of Christ. So what is the advent? What do we mean when we say advent? Well, first of all, advent is a liturgical season, usually observed by, it's on the liturgical calendar, but so it's usually observed by churches that follow the liturgical calendar. You know, Catholic churches observe it, Protestant churches observe it, some evangelical churches observe it, and so we're observing it this morning. The Advent begins on the fourth Sunday before Christmas. So that's today. All right. And it ends on Christmas Eve. And it's celebrated by the lighting of a candle, which we did this morning. So Advent is, first of all, it's a liturgical season. It's something that's practiced by a number of churches. But secondly, it's also an event. The word Advent comes from the Latin word Adventus, which translated into English means the arrival. So when you say the word Advent, that's what you're talking about. You're talking about the arrival of Christ. Now, when you read through the scriptures, you're going to find out that the Bible talks about two Advents, or two arrivals of Jesus. So there's the first Advent, when Jesus arrived here on earth into the city of David and into Bethlehem as an infant, dressed in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. So he comes the first time as the suffering servant that Isaiah talks about. He came here to serve and to die, to be pierced for our transgressions, to be crushed for our iniquities, so that we could become righteous. So that's the first advent, the first arrival of Jesus. There's a second advent that the scripture's talking about, and that's the second coming of Christ, when Jesus will come again to this earth. However, this time he is coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming to reign over the nations of the world. Now, beginning with this Sunday and for the next three Sundays of this Advent season, we're focusing on the first one, obviously, right, for Christmas. And so what we're going to do is, for the next, this Sunday and the next, we're going to be looking at four things. We're going to be looking at the moment of Christ's birth, the message of Christ's birth, the manner of Christ's birth, and then the meaning of it. Okay, so this morning we're going to be focusing on the first of the four, and that is the moment of Christ's birth. And I'm going to begin reading the passage that we're going to be looking at today. It's Galatians 4, verses 1 to 7, and so please follow along as I read. Now, I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under a guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world. When time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we look into these words that were written so long ago, Father, I pray that you'll take these words that we're looking at, and through these words, you'll speak to our hearts, that we'll hear your voice ministering to us and teaching us and guiding us and leading us. And so, Father, we ask that you fill us with the spirit of your presence and that you speak to us. For we, your children, are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. So, did you know that there are only 22 days until Christmas? This way it gets better. If you want to count the number of hours, I did math, right? If you want to count the number of hours until Christmas, it means that there are approximately, from this moment, 504 hours till Christmas, all right? Now, if you want to translate that into minutes, I'm going to save you the math, because I did math. There's about 30,240 minutes left until Christmas arrives. That means we've got a lot of things to do, right? You know, we need to, there are presents to purchase. There are worship services and parties to go to. There are cookies to bake, right? And so you only have 30,240 minutes. Oh, wait. 39 minutes. All right. So I guess it'd be good for us to walk wisely, as Ephesians talks about, that we make the best use of every moment. Now, making the best of every moment takes strategy, right? You got to make everything sort of line up before the event. Kind of like, you know, we just celebrated Thanksgiving. You know, those who cook for Thanksgiving, you know, you got to make everything come out at the right time. That takes strategy, right? So know when to start things and know when to put them on the dish, I guess. I don't know. Obviously, I don't do it. But takes a lot of good timing. God's sense of timing is always perfect. Did you know that? We're often too early or too late, but God is always perfectly on time. And that's good. God does things at the right moment. For example, when I was a sophomore in high school, my dad took a job in West St. Paul, Minnesota. And so we had to move away from the town that I grew up in. I had to move away from my friends, my school. And so I thought, well, this isn't great timing at all. But in moving up to the Twin Cities, that one event of moving up to the Twin Cities, my dad taking that job, even though it was my sophomore year of high school, that would culminate in me, because of that move, hearing the gospel for the first time, and me becoming a Christian, and then me attending a college where I would meet Tammy, my wife. I would meet her there. And she would, as a result, bring me out this way to the East Coast, where I would attend seminary, finish college in Philadelphia, attend seminary. And out here, I would pastor four churches, this being the fourth. And so God's timing is flawless, even when we don't think it is. He does everything at the right moment. And that's what this passage is telling us about. God set up the first advent. It was in the fullness, the perfect moment in which he did that. So, verse 4 says, When the time came to completion, God sent his son. So what does that mean when Paul talks about this, when he refers to the first advent being the moment when time came to completion? How was it the completion of time? Well, a number of things happened, and Paul wants us to understand that. And so to understand that, we're going to look at what this passage teaches us. And the first thing it teaches us is about the sons who were slaves. And we see that in verses 1 to 3. Now, when he talks about this, the sons who were slaves, Paul's going to do two things. He's going to make a comparison, and then he's going to make a connection, all right? So here's the comparison, and he talks about this comparison in verses 1 and 2. He says this, "Now I say." By the way, that's Paul's way of saying, let me put it this way, okay? So let me put it this way, that as long as an heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, even though he's the owner of everything. Instead, he is under guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So what's Paul talking about here? Paul is saying that a young child, and he specifically uses the Greek word nepios, which means a young child. He says when a young child is young, he has no legal rights at all. In fact, he's not even the master of himself. He doesn't make his decisions. And so in that sense, he's really no different from a house servant or a slave. Even though he is potentially going to be the owner of everything, in actuality, in legality, he's really no different from a slave. In fact, Paul points out that he is under the care and direction of guardians, which is the Greek word pedagogos, which we get, you know, teaching and instruction. He's under the guardians, he's under the managers. And it says, until when? Until the time that is set by the Father. Now, what is that? What is he talking about? Well, you see, in almost every culture in the ancient world, and in some cultures today, there is a rite of passage. Boys would go through a rite of passage in which they would officially make the transition from boyhood to manhood. Now, in Greece, a boy was under his father's care from 7 until he was 18, when he would, at a festival that they called the Apaturia, he would have his hair ceremonially cut. And it was then offered to the gods, and then he would be received as a member of the clan, okay? A member of the family clan, right? In Roman culture of that day, when a young man reached maturity, they would set a date for a ceremony that was called the toga virilis. And in that ceremony that the Romans performed, the toga of the child would be taken off, and the child would have an adult toga put on him. And with that, all the legal rights and responsibilities of an adult were put upon him, okay? It was the moment in which the father recognized the maturity and competence of his child. Now, in the Jewish world, there was a similar ceremony that was held for young boys when they, on the first Sabbath of their 12th birthday, they would have something that was called the bar mitzvah, okay? A ceremony in which they still practice today. A ceremony in which the boy's father would hand his boy, who's now 12, and his bar mitzvah, that's son of the law, right? He would hand his son figuratively over to the Lord. And he would say, as he's doing so, he would say this prayer. He'd say, "Blessed be thou, O God, who has taken from me the responsibility for this boy." And then the boy would then pray this prayer. This is what the boy would pray. "O my God and God of my fathers, on this solemn and sacred day, which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes unto thee and declare with sincerity and truth that henceforth I will keep thy commandments and undertake and bear the responsibility of mine actions toward thee. That is the moment when the son, the child, would become a son of the commandments. Okay? Now, why is Paul mentioning all of this? Well, that is what brings us to verse 3, where he's going to make this connection. Now, he made this comparison, you know. Now he's going to make this connection. The comparison was between, you know, a slave and a child. They weren't much different until the father graduated him. All right. He writes this, verse 3. In the same way we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world. So just as a child was under the guardians, under, and no different from a slave, we were children. And we were in slavery under the elements of the world. Now, as I mentioned a couple of times, some things in the Bible are kind of difficult to understand. This verse is one of those places, all right? Verse 3 is one of those difficult, and it has to do with this last phrase. This last phrase that says, we were under the elements of the world. By the way, this phrase will show up again later on in the passage. It shows up here in verse 3 and then in verse 9, which is why we're discussing it. But a New Testament scholar by the name of Ben Witherington, he writes this. The meaning of this last phrase is certainly one of the most debated issues in Pauline studies. Okay, there's an arm of study that just studies Paul's literature. But anyway, he writes, it has confused a lot of Bible scholars for a lot of years. What does Paul mean when he says elementary? We're under the elements of the world. Well, that word, the elements of the world, comes from a word meaning stoicheia. I mean, the Greek word stoicheia. And what it means was, it's a word that described things in a row. Right? Things that belong together in a row. And it was used often to describe, like, the dots on a sundial, or the letters of the alphabet, or soldiers in a platoon. It describes the basic things, the essential ingredients, the elementary things. Okay, so now you understand the passage, right? No, you don't. All right, so what do Bible scholars make of this? What do they think Paul's talking about? Well, there's three views out there, okay? I'm gonna just share with you the three views, and then what I think is the right view. But anyway, here's the first view. There are some who believe that the elemental things of this world is referring to the four physical elements of the world. Fire. Oh, I have earth, sky, wind, fire. Right? The elemental things of the world. And the word stoicheia was used that way. In fact, it's used that way in the Bible. In Peter, he talks about when the elements of the world are burned up. Okay? They're destroyed with an intense heat. And so some scholars believe that this is Paul talking about when we were enslaved to the elemental things of this world, that he's talking about the time when we were, the Galatians he was writing to were pagans, and they worshiped the physical things of this world. You know, when they worshiped pagan gods, the god of water and fire and earth and sky. So that's one view. You know, it has to do with when people were enslaved to their idols, to their pagan idols. The second view is this. There are some New Testament scholars, like Dr. John Piper, who some of you have heard about, but anyway, he translates the element things as elementary spirits. And what he's referring to is the demonic powers and demonic influence in this world. And the reason he does that is because there's a verse here in verse 8. It says Galatian believers were having been enslaved to those who were by nature are not gods. And so he's saying it refers to demons, it refers to Satan, it refers to evil influences. And he says, you were under slavery to that. So that's his view, okay? Then there's a third view, and it translates the phrase as elements of the world. What Paul is referring to, they believe, is that it's a basic set of philosophical or religious principles. And that basic set of religious principles that Paul was referring to here is the law, okay? Mosaic law. Now, of these three views, I believe it's this last one that has the most merit. I'm going to tell you why. And it has to do with context. First, there's the overall context of the entire letter. Paul, if you read through the whole letter, Paul is opposed to legalism. All right? He's writing about legalism. He's writing about the law. He's not really writing about paganism. He's not really writing about demonic possessions or influence. He was writing about legalism because there was these Judaizers who were coming into the church. They were infiltrating the church. You know, he wasn't talking about pagans. And so it was these Judaizers who were saying, you got to follow the law as a Christian. You got to still follow the law. And so there's the entire context, but also there's the immediate context. That's the second reason I hold to this. You know, if you look at the passage of this chapter, in chapter 3, in the passage before this one, Paul talks about being held captive, being imprisoned by the law. And in the verses that follow this, what is he talking about? Well, what's the verse after this? He says in verse 4, when the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Verse 5, to redeem those under the law. You go down to verse 10, it says this, but now since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elements? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? Because you are observing special days, months, seasons, and years. What is he talking about there? He's talking about those holy days and the Jewish law that they were observing. So what Paul is basically saying to the Galatians, he was saying, this was you. Back in the past, this was you. You were like a child. You were like a child before he became a man, before he was mature. You were enslaved to the most basic, most elementary set of religious principles, the law of Moses. You were like a son, but you weren't spiritually mature yet. You weren't spiritually grown up yet. And so under the law, you lived as a slave under that law. It was your guardian. It was your teacher. You were a son, but you were a slave. Now, at this point, Paul's going to switch. He's going to talk about another son. Okay, so he's talked about you being a son, but who was a slave to the law? All right, now he's going to talk about a son who was sent in verses 4 and 5. See, God wasn't pleased with that childish level, right? Their spiritual immaturity, their enslavement under the law. So the Lord decided to do something about it. So what did he do? Well, verse 4 tells us, when the time came to completion. In other words, the translation, some translations have fullness of time. Anyway, what's he talking about here when he says the time came to completion? Well, that word completion is the Greek word pleroma. And it describes a glass that is completely and perfectly filled with water. It's not a drop under. It's not a drop over. It's perfectly filled with water. And so he's talking about a time when it was the absolute perfect moment of time, when everything in the world perfectly lined up. In other words, the father set the date for the ceremony when the child would become a man spiritually. It was set for a perfect moment when his spiritually enslaved, his spiritually immature children would become spiritually free and spiritually mature and spiritually an adult. So what happened at that perfect moment? Next line. When the time came to completion, God sent his son. Well, what's that? That's the birth of Christ. The perfect moment Jesus was sent. The Bible tells us, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, how was it sent? Well, Paul is going to talk about that. He's going to use two participial phrases about this being sent. And the first he says is this. He was born of a woman. Now, what does that mean? Well, this phrase was an expression that people used back then to describe a fellow member of the human race. In fact, Jesus said that of John the Baptist when he wrote, when he said in Matthew 11, he said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." So Paul was affirming that Jesus was born of a woman. When he's saying that, he's saying that Jesus was fully human. I mean, he had to be a perfect substitute in order to be a perfect intercessor. All right? Jesus was someone who was fully, deeply human, who fully, deeply experienced all the fear and pain, all the temptations, all the trials that we experienced him. Yet, he did so without sin. So, Jesus was born of a woman. It meant that he's fully human, right? Here's the second participial phrase. He was born under the law. Now, what does that mean? That means that he was not only fully a man, he was a Jewish man. He grew up in a Jewish home. He grew up under the Jewish law. He studied the Torah. He attended a synagogue. And he did one thing that no one has ever done before. He never sinned. He kept the law. He never failed the law. He was completely and utterly sinless. So why did he do this? Well, the answer lies in the next verse. Now, before I read that verse, I need to point something out to you. Verse 5 contains two other clauses, okay? Not participle clauses. They contain something that's called a hina clause, okay? A hina clause, the word hina is the word that communicates purpose or a reason for doing something, okay? Now, just as kids get excited about Santa Claus, Greek scholars get excited about a hina clause, right? Because it speaks to purpose, all right. Verse 5. Okay, let's start in verse 4. When time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, fully man, born of the law, fully obedient. Here's the hina clause, verse 5. In order to redeem those who are under the law. The word redeem. In the English translation, it's a translation of the Greek word exasgerazo, and it quite literally and vividly communicates the idea of someone walking into a slave market and breaking open their purse and taking their money out and buying that slave out of their slavery. And breaking open the shackles and setting them free from that enslavement. Now, He says, that's what Christ did for us. He set us free. He came and he broke the chains that enslaved us. Now, why did he do that? If that alone weren't enough, why did he do that? Well, Paul writes the second Hina clause, right? In order, look at the next line, in order that we might receive adoption as sons. So God sent his son to redeem us, and he, so that we could become his sons, so that we could become children. Now, how did he do that? How did he pay the price and set us free to become sons? Well, Paul tells us. It says this, chapter 3, verse 13, it says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming accursed for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. You see, that's how he did it. He stood in our place. And he took the death and the punishment that we deserve for breaking the law. And why did he do that? You know, because the wages of sin is death. I mean, he took that death. Why? So that we could leave the elementary things of the world. So that we could leave the law that says, do this and don't do that. And we could enter into a whole new kind of relationship with God, a whole new dynamic. See, the Father was willing to give up his Son. And the Son was willing to give up his life. They were willing to pay the most severe price possible. The price of death. In order to bring us into this family relationship. To bring us into the family of God. No longer a slave, but an actual member of the family. 1 John 3:1 says, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. In fact, the language is of what country, of what kind of world this love is this love of the Father that he gave to us, that we should be called the children of God. John is perplexed by that love. A highly read and respected theologian, J.I. Packer, writes this, adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship, and he establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a good thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. So do you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying that Jesus wasn't sent to die just so that we could be righteous before God. He could pay the price and declare us righteous, rescue us from the penalty and the wages of our sin. Paul is saying Jesus was sent to die so that we could have an ongoing, intimate relationship with God as our Father. So we've looked at the sons who were slaves, and we looked at the Son who was sent. Now, we're going to look at the third thing that Paul talks about, and he's going to talk about the slaves who became sons. Now, just in case Paul had some readers who may not understand where Paul is going with all of this, Paul now turns to his readers and he's going to say, listen, as adopted sons of God, you need to reacquaint yourselves with the great blessing and benefit that comes with that. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, and because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if so, if you're a son, then God has made you also an heir. By the way, Paul makes a very strikingly similar statement when in Romans 8, in verses 15 to 16. He writes this, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear under the law, but you've received the spirit of adoption, as by sons we cry, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Paul, in both of these verses, is reminding us as believers of the great benefit that comes by becoming a child of God. And what is that? It's this, the verifying intimacy of the indwelling presence of God. Which is a fancy way of saying God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, we as Christians, we tend to have a lot of attention on the gifts of the Spirit and on the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about later in this letter. However, without a doubt, the greatest gift, the greatest fruit of the Spirit is the indwelling presence of God, of His presence that says we're His children and He's our Father. See, when we become a son or daughter of God, there's a transformation that takes place within the heart of a believer. God's presence is no longer detached. It's no longer distant. God takes residence up in our heart. And He gives us a heart that reaches up to God, that's always oriented to God. Like on a compass, is always oriented towards north. We have a heart that's always oriented to God. A heart that when it hurts, reaches up to God. A heart that when it's troubled, it reaches up and says, Father, help me. Father, I need you. Paul says, when we experience that feeling of affection and intimacy toward God, we say, yes, I'm a child of God. And that is my blessing of being not a slave, but a son. Now, at this point, Paul also, he gives a summary, verse 7. So, in conclusion, you are no longer a slave, he writes to the Galatians. You're not a slave, but you're a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. You see, in your inheritance, you have a personal, intimate relationship with God. And we forget that. Some people think that, you know, God means to give us prosperity here on earth. That's not what He's talking about. And some people think, well, that prosperity that God gives us, you know, that's that mansion over the hilltop, you know, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. No. It's better than prosperity on earth. This is better than waiting for the riches of heaven. Our inheritance is now. Our inheritance right now is intimacy, a relationship with God, the God of the universe, in the here and now. And we're here to enjoy His presence, enjoy Him. Not enjoy money, not enjoy Him someday, to enjoy Him now. Listen to what the ultimate purpose of the gospel is, according to the Apostle John. And he writes this, and I love this passage. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and he writes this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of God, that life was made manifest, Jesus. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was now made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what we inherited when we went from a slave to a son. We inherited a relationship with God. And this, by the way, has always been the plan. This has always been the plan since even the time of the law. Was to take us from the law. I know I've read this passage before, but Jeremiah 31. Back when people were living under the law, under those elementary principles, God says this to them. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with them, with their fathers on the day I took them from the hand, took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declared the Lord. For this covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in them. I'll write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. The whole point of redemption, the whole point of Christ's sacrifice, yes, was to take the judgment for our sin, to take the punishment. But the point was to make us the children of God and to have a relationship with Him and to talk with Him and to walk with Him in the fellowship. So there it is. In the fullness of time, at the moment of the first advent, God sent His Son so that we who were slaves could be redeemed by His blood. We would become the very children of God. And so the application of this passage is simply this. The reason for the season, as we will see a lot this time of year, the reason for the season is twofold. First, the Father sent the Son here to free us from the curse of the law, from the curse of death. He took it away. He cast it into the sea, where it will be remembered no more, our sin. He took it away. How? He did it by becoming a curse for us. He took the death that we deserve for the breaking of the law. So He redeemed us from the curse of the law. But that's not all. As though that wasn't enough. He did more. He made us sons. He made us daughters. He indwells our hearts with His holy presence, which tells us that we are His. and that he is mine. And since I belong to him, all the immeasurable riches of his kingdom belong to me. Let's pray. Father, so many times we look at the cradle and we say there's the cross, there's the reason, that's it, that's why he came. But that the Bible tells us there was more than that. It wasn't just a death that freed us from our death. It was a death that made us his children forever, to be part of this forever family, to walk with God, to fellowship with God, to enjoy his presence. Father, I just pray that as we come to celebrate Christmas, let us remember that it was the perfect time when Jesus came, that he took us from slaves under the judgment of our sin, under the law, and he made us sons. Father, I pray, Lord, that you'll just teach us. Help us to wrap our minds around. Help us to process what it means to be a son of God. Father, thank you again for this Christmas season. Help us to remember that it was more than just salvation. It was sonship. And I pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
And the Word became flesh and he walked among us. He is drawn near to us. So please stand and join us and draw near to him together.
May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go in peace.